sovereign plans for our lives. And there are all kinds of different times, and they're all held in His hand, and we're held in His hand. I hope you'll join us on Wednesday nights as we work through, and at some point here we'll kind of shift into Christmas mode, but for a couple more weeks at least, we'll press ahead in Ecclesiastes, and I trust that'll be a helpful study. It's an interesting book. It's an unusual book, not like many others, and so I think particularly helpful for us just to really come to understand that book. All right, let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. This morning we're continuing in our study through the book of Philippians, and our text will be those verses that we read a few minutes ago from the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Let me ask you to do one other thing. Would you take your bulletin as well, okay, and open up to the inside of your bulletin? Okay, and I want to direct your attention to the top of the left-hand column on the right-hand page there. Okay, there's a birth announcement there for somebody. I don't know, but you can read that. But we're pretty excited about the birth of Noah Smith, and I'm of the opinion that I think he's in a three-way tie for the cutest baby ever. He's tied with Max and Luca, and Noah. I don't know, maybe I'm biased, I don't know. But being a grandparent is a great thing. And I could give you a long list of reasons why, but one that occurred to me in particular this week is that as a grandparent, you are distanced far enough from the intensity and relentlessness of the parenting process to be able to kind of think about it a little more philosophically. You're not so immersed in the trenches of toddler life or teenager life or whatever it may be. And I think that we would all agree that one of the realities of child development is that it involves a lot of imitation. Where a child essentially mimics what he or she sees and hears. And of course, in the early years of life, it's primarily mom and dad who are providing the example, sometimes with great intentionality, but often it's just in the normal habits and flow of life. Take this for example, okay? Why is it that kids who grow up in Canada have Canadian accents? Do you think their parents really lecture them? You've got to learn to speak like a Canadian, eh? Or how about somebody from the South, right? Brother Josh isn't here to defend himself. I might ask his opinion on this. But do Southerners really sit down and say, no, it's not you, it's y'all, okay? But there are so many things that are modeled unintentionally, just over the course of life, and yet those children are picking those things up. Kids grow up imitating those around them. And that's why parents are understandably concerned that their children have the right kind of friends. They know that children copy other children. They know if their child's friends are vulgar and uncouth, the odds are much greater that their own children spending time with those children will be vulgar or uncouth. And that's no less true in the teen years. At that point, what often happens is the kind of unconscious habit of copying mommy and daddy weakens. And as much as teens think themselves wonderfully independent, they are typically terribly eager to copy their peers and copy the culture. But make no mistake about it, teenagers, you are still imitating someone. The question is, who are you going to imitate? Even television works that way. It provides a kind of vicarious virtual friendship, and it influences the watchers to one degree or another. So in all walks of life, mimicry is one of the ways that we change and grow, and hopefully it's for the better. And that is certainly true in terms of our Christian pilgrimage. We need instruction. We need doctrine, we need preaching, we need Bible teaching, we need the express commands, the stated precepts, the exhortations, the appeals to conduct ourselves in a certain way, but we also desperately need examples. That's why Solomon says, you know, in the words of a father, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. We need mentors. We need godly people to show us what it looks like, so to speak, to live for Jesus. The question isn't if we are going to learn from the example of others, whether by purposeful or unintentional imitation. The question is what we will learn and from whom will we learn it. And that matter is really vividly addressed in the passage before us this morning. As he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and these were men well known to the believers in the church in Philippi, Paul's intention isn't simply to kind of heap accolades on them, though they are certainly worthy of honor. Rather, his primary intention is to present them as worthy examples to be observed and followed. And as we'll see, the qualities worthy of emulation have little to do with their natural abilities, with their God-given talents, with their roles, with their personalities, or even with their spiritual giftedness. Instead, Paul wants the Philippians and us to see the impact of a life lived in selfless service to others. So the title of the message this morning is along those lines, Selfless Servants. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the examples of godly living and of selfless service that you have put in our lives, in our paths along the way, in this church, in our homes, in places elsewhere where we may have served and been ministered to. And Father, I pray that we would never discount the importance of example, both in terms of how we live and in terms of who and what we choose to emulate. And I pray, Father, as we take a passage of Scripture this morning that maybe isn't one that's popular and often quoted from, yet there's a powerful message here. And I pray that your Spirit would take your word, and as I preach, that you would unfold your word in the hearts of these people. You would stir their hearts. You'd change us. Adjust our thinking. Cause us to take stock of where our priorities and motivations really are. And Father, might we each of us ask ourselves, am I a selfless servant? I pray, Father, that you would take away the distractions and cares of daily living. I pray that you would give us a special attentiveness to your word. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would declare the Scripture accurately and passionately, that I would divide it carefully, and that your people would understand it and embrace it and be moved by it. I pray, Father, for any who might be here in our auditorium or listening at home on the live stream, any who are without Christ, that they would recognize that real service isn't what brings you to Christ. Real service stems from having a personal, saving relationship with Him. And I pray, Father, if there are any without Christ, that they would realize their sin, realize their need, realize that Jesus paid it all, and that by simply trusting in Him, they can be forgiven and receive eternal life. So, Father, we commit this time to you now. We ask that you would bless and use your word in powerful ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So when we began this study in Philippians, I mentioned that one of the challenges for us in studying this fairly short book is that it is packed with so many really familiar and key passages, you know, passages that are our favorite verses maybe, that we have memorized, that we maybe recite to ourselves often to encourage and challenge ourselves. Things like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And it goes on to talk about about the peace of God that passes all understanding. And these are our familiar words. And I was concerned for us that we not just kind of take this book and say, ooh, there's a good verse. Ooh, there's a good verse. Ooh, I like that one. Ooh, there's a favorite. And rather look at the whole of the message. And so I've been working it hard at having us see how things fit together and how things flow. But when you come to this passage, I'm guessing, you know, some of you may prove me wrong, but I'm guessing that no one here would pick one of those verses from verse 19 through verse 30 in chapter 20 and say, ooh, that's one of my favorite verses. I say that all the time. I remember that all the time. I think about that all the time. It has really affected my life. There's probably not a verse there that you're that familiar with. I mean, you're familiar with them, but not that familiar. And on the surface, this passage talks about travel plans. You know, one of the things that Paul usually leaves until the end of an epistle, he'll kind of say, okay, I look forward to seeing you. I'm going to try and get there shortly. Those kinds of things. Often we find that at the end as he's kind of greeting people and kind of saying, now here's what I'm anticipating is going to happen. But here in Philippians, we find it smack dab in the middle of the letter. You know, essentially, Paul says that Epaphroditus, who had delivered a financial gift to Paul from the Philippian church. He was a Philippian. He had been sent by the church along with probably one or two other men to bring this gift to Paul in Rome. And Paul says, you know, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you sooner rather than later. And then he says about Timothy, I'm going to send Timothy maybe later rather than sooner. I mean, I hope it'll be soon, but it may be a while. And along the way, Paul adds that he's hopeful that he himself will one day be able to make another visit to them there in Philippi at some point in the future. So why do we find this travelogue, as one commentator dubbed it, here at the end of chapter 2 and not at the end of the book? Well, Paul's brief references to Timothy and Epaphroditus aren't just casual. Really, they are meant to capture our attention and kind of top off the train of thought that Paul began back in chapter 1 and verse 27. So I want you to just look there in your Bibles back at verse 27 of chapter 1. Where Paul says, only let your conversation, we talked about that word, your manner of living as citizens of the kingdom of God, only let your conversation be as it becometh, as is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And let's just kind of trace Paul's thought forward from there. So in verses 27 through 30, he instructs the Philippians that they are to live lives worthy of the gospel. He tells them a little bit about how to do that in relation to the surrounding pagan world. Namely, by standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, you don't need to be afraid, you can be bold. Next, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians how to live lives worthy of the gospel within the fellowship of the church. Specifically, they were to treat each other with selfless humility. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's verse 3. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And Paul viewed that mindset of humble service and concern for others, that mutual concern, he viewed that as so vital that in verses 5 through 11, he points to the ultimate example of selfless service, the Lord Jesus himself. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to just give us that amazing description of how Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And he follows that with that amazing passage about how God the Father highly exalted Jesus as a result. And then he comes to verse 12, and Paul kind of refocuses his call to the Philippians to walk worthy of the gospel, you know, fleshing out their salvation, working out their salvation. We said not working for their salvation, but allowing what has happened, the change in their life, to manifest itself in how they live, in the Christ-likeness that salvation is intended to produce, how they are to walk worthy like that over the course of daily living. And then we get to our text this morning. And I think that Paul's thinking is something like this. You know, he understands that, you know, as they think about the example of Jesus, they're likely to say, man, we can't live up to that example. And they can't apart from God's gracious working moment by moment in their lives. And they might even be thinking, well, Paul, that's a good aspiration for you. I mean, you're the apostle. You know, look at the revelation that God has given you and look at all, you know, you got the personality and there's just something about you. And we're not like that. We'd like to be, but we're not like that. I mean, Paul has so many gifts, so much knowledge, a special and personal calling from Christ himself. And God's hand is so evidently upon him. So Paul is concerned the Philippians might say, we can't meet that mark. And so in anticipation of that kind of thinking, Paul offers the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And these were two men that the Philippians knew well. They were two ordinary believers from the midst of the Philippian church, we might say. Now Timothy was traveling with Paul. I mean, he wasn't a Philippian himself, but he was there from the very start, and the believers there knew Timothy well, and Epaphroditus was one of them. And Paul highlights these men not because they serve in a particularly prominent role. Now, in due time, Timothy will be kind of a widely known leader. But at this point, he's a familiar traveling companion and co-laborer as part of Paul's ministry team. So Paul isn't pointing to these men because they are the public face of the church or because they have some particularly prominent ministry. No, Paul draws attention to them because they are selfless servants. You know, unsung heroes, we might say. Regular believers who love God and gladly and faithfully serve Christ and his church. You know, that's how this section, this little travel itinerary, this reference to these men, that's how it fits into the flow of this letter. Paul is saying, you know, if you want examples of what I've been talking about, guys that you know, guys that you understand are just like, you know, they're regular guys. If you want some examples, take a look at Timothy. Take a look at Epaphroditus. And then he says, and let me tell you what in particular to look for. So what I want to do through the rest of our time here this morning is identify from our text four qualities of selfless servants. Four qualities of selfless servants. And the first of these four qualities I'll call genuine care. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state." So Paul says, you know, if the Lord wills, I'm hopeful, I'm anticipating at some point here that I'm going to send Timothy to you. Hopefully it'll be sooner, it might be later, but I want to send him to you, and here's why, because I'm concerned about you. And I want Timothy to go and see you straight up, face to face, and talk with you and learn what's going on, and then have him come back to me and share what all is going on. I'm eager to hear. I want to know how things are going with you. I'm desperate to know how you're doing. And here's why the apostle has identified Timothy for that particular task. There were a lot of believers there with him in Rome, but he's burdened to have Timothy do this. Verse 20, he says, "For I have no man like-minded," and the word is literally like-souled, "who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Now, it's interesting. You know, best we can figure, there were probably hundreds of Christians in Rome at that point. And many of them, you know, were personal acquaintances with the Apostle Paul. And many of them were some really fine Christian people, faithful servants, people that Paul loved and appreciated. You know, we won't turn there, but if you look at chapter 16 of Romans, there at the end of Romans where Paul is extending his greetings to the church in Rome, he identifies 26 individuals by name, 27 if you count the courier, Phoebe, and he speaks about all of them in positive ways. And yet here he says that Timothy is unique even among those honorable people. Timothy, more than any other, shares Paul's love and genuine concern for the folks in Philippi. Paul says in verse 20 that Timothy will naturally care for your state. And that word that's translated naturally is the idea of genuinely. It'll be heartfelt. He is sincerely concerned for your welfare. You know, folks, there are people who serve others because they have to. Because it's their job. Because it's their ministry role. They have a responsibility to care for certain people, and they're responsible enough to do so. And it's good for us to be responsible in the responsibilities that we have. And then there are people who serve others because it will make them look good. They want to be seen as helpful, caring people. You know, they're interested in having a good reputation among God's people as being a good guy, a good gal, someone who has a heart for people. And then, of course, there are also people who serve others hoping that they'll get something in return. You know, maybe something in the immediate, maybe something in the future, maybe some sense of obligation, maybe the thought of, you know, if I help some people now, you know, when it comes back around and I need help, it'll come back to me. But none of those are the reasons for Timothy's service to others. Timothy's motivation is genuine care and concern. You know, like Paul, he's interested in what's going on in the lives of the Philippians. He's concerned for others. He wants to help. He wants to encourage. And he's willing to do so even if it's hard, even if it costs, even if it involves sacrifice. In Paul's estimation, Timothy, more than any other person, and that's why he says there's no others. That doesn't mean that everybody else is a bad person. But he's saying, you know, there's no one who measures up to this mindset, to this heartbeat, the way that Timothy does. No one more than him. Anyone there ministering in Rome manifests what Paul was teaching in this letter better than Timothy. Verses 3 and 4, let me just remind us of these important verses. And these are kind of central, actually, to our text here. Where Paul says in verse 3 of Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife, that's through rivalry or vainglory, pridefulness. But in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And Paul presents Timothy as someone who exemplifies that teaching. Someone who's humble. Someone who's more concerned about others than he is about himself. Someone who's not looking to advance himself. Someone who doesn't think that he's better than others. Someone who just loves people and wants to serve them. That's Timothy. In chapter 1, Paul describes some of the brethren there in Rome who were even preaching the gospel, hoping in some way that it would give them the upper hand on Paul. They were guilty of that idea of strife, that rivalry mindset. You know, maybe they wanted the upper hand because they believed people thought too highly of Paul and not highly enough of them. And folks, unfortunately, that is a common problem in any group of believers. You know, our fleshly instinct is to think better of ourselves and think that others should think better of us too. And Paul says, you know, that's not the mindset of Christ. That's not the right attitude. I should be thinking more highly of others. And Paul says, you want an example of that? You know Timothy. Watch him. Listen to him. See how he lives. See how he loves. Timothy wasn't concerned for himself. He was instead burdened for the needs and the welfare and the interests of others. And in particular, he was burdened for his fellow believers, for his fellow Christians. Yeah, most of us are really familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus describes a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this was a Jewish man. And that was a road that was well known for highwaymen and robbers and things like that. And along the way, he fell to the hands of thieves, and he was basically left for dead. Jesus says they left him half dead. You know, looked like he was dead. He really wasn't dead. Okay, that's what he means. And then Jesus says, shortly thereafter, a certain priest, okay, that would be also a Jew, he comes down the road, and when he sees the man's body, he just kind of stays as far away as he can. He passes by on the other side. You know, maybe he figured the man was dead, and, you know, being a very proper Jew, he didn't want to risk ceremonial defilement by touching a dead body. I don't know what was necessarily going through his mind, but he was not concerned for that person. He was concerned for himself, and he passes by on the other side. And next comes a Levite. That's someone who's devoted to serving in the temple, to the service of God. And he came and looked on him. So apparently he actually looked at the man, and we don't know exactly what he concluded, but nevertheless he stepped away quickly and passed by on the other side. So here you have two men who are, you know, envisioned as should be kind of leaders amongst God's people, the Jews. And here's a Jewish man, and they have no concern. Now, there's a lot of implications to this parable, but let's just take it at surface value for now. And then comes this Samaritan. And of course, the Samaritans and Jews were unapologetic about their dislike for each other. And this Samaritan man, and Jesus is teaching this to Jews, so they would kind of recoil at the thought of a Samaritan. And Jesus says this Samaritan man comes along. And he sees this man half dead. And he selflessly and sacrificially puts himself out to the minister to the needs of that man. He invests his money. He invests his time. He invests his energy and his heart. And he does so in abundance, with great generosity, and with no apparent concern for how will this come back to reflect on me. He just does it because he sees the need. And Jesus says, you want to know who your neighbor is, who your brother is? It's a person with need. That's how you should live. Folks, that's the kind of spirit, the kind of heart that Timothy had. You know, in preaching this message to myself, okay, those of you know me, you know that, you know, my mind's going pretty fast most of the time. And I'm kind of get to the point kind of a person. I'm kind of okay. You know, what are we going to do? You know, let's whatever. And I will tell you, it is hard for me. It doesn't come naturally. Okay, it should come biblically, and you know, by the working of the Spirit of God, to sit and listen to somebody, you know, give a long explanation, you know, about whatever's going on in their life. And I'm really fighting hard the natural urge to say, okay, let's get to the point. What do you want? How can I help you? You know, I want to help you, but let's get, you know. And I remind myself that part of caring for people is sometimes just slowing down to listen to them, and not thinking about where is this going, and you know, and just stopping and say, you know, I'm sorry, that is a hard thing. Can I pray for you? If I can help, I can help. Maybe I can. But what you need is just to know that somebody cares. And folks, we live in a hectic, chaotic world that drives most of us on a schedule. And we're always thinking about what comes next. And it really is a mark of Christian maturity when we are willing to stop and abandon our schedule. And abandon our haste, and abandon what we've got on our list, and sacrifice some time just to care for somebody because they're a brother in Christ, because they're a sister in Christ, because they have need, because they have burden. But that's the kind of person that Timothy was. And that's the kind of person Paul was. And if ever there was a guy who had an agenda, it was Paul. But yet, he had that sense of care that people could see. And he says, you want a really vivid example of that? Take a look at Timothy. A man who evidences genuine care. And by the way, just let me point this out, and it comes up again later in our text. But I want you to see kind of the parallelism between the expression care for your state and the implied idea of care for the things which are Jesus Christ. Okay, in verse 20 says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." I don't really like the word state there. The simple translation of that would be, who will genuinely care for you, care about you. "For all seek their own." Our natural, habitual mindset, our fleshly way, is to just be thinking about our own things, rather than thinking about, notice, the things that are Jesus Christ's. So what Paul says here is, you know, the cares and burdens of your brother, of your sister in Christ, those are the concerns of Jesus Christ. And when you care for them and those needs, you are ministering not only to them, you're honoring Christ. You're serving Christ. You're ministering to the needs, the cares at the heart of Jesus Christ. Paul says, there's no better example of that that you know of, Philippians, than Timothy. You know, and Jesus teaches us that principle elsewhere, right? Where he says, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. So let's remember, as we are concerned for people, that really is about ministry in the name of Jesus. Ministry for the concerns of Jesus. Jesus is ever patient and loving and caring for the needs of people. And he wants us to be that way as well. So that's the first of these four qualities, genuine care. Here's the second, consistency. Consistency. In verse 22, Paul says, "But you know the proof of him," he's talking about Timothy, "that as a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel." In other words, Paul is saying, you've observed Timothy. You've seen him. You know what he's like. You know how he lives. You know how he cares. You know the proof of him. And that word proof comes from the world of gemology, where you have a specimen that has been examined and deemed to be precious or valuable. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, Timothy has been tested. And he is a precious soul. He is a worthy soul. He is a valuable soul. His care and concern, it's the real thing. One commentator had this as his heading to this section. He said, "Emulate those who have proven themselves in hardship rather than the untested upstart or the self-promoting peacock." I just had to get that self-promoting peacock in here somehow. Okay, but you know, he's saying, you know, look for someone who has proven by the test of time. They're not a flash in the pan. It's not someone who came and, you know, and really handled themselves well in this one particular instance. That could be just somebody trying to say, look at me. See what a good guy I am? He says, watch for the person who, whether where anybody's watching or not, watch for the person who steadily, who consistently, who with a spirit of patience and long-suffering shows care for God's people. Is sensitive to their needs, is concerned for them, helps to the degree that he can, but surely always shows that care. Paul attests to the fact that Timothy has been a consistent, faithful servant, not just through the time that the Philippians were able to observe, but through all the challenges of life and ministry with the Apostle Paul. You know, I dare say that would be an aggressive road for most of us. You know, that would demand a degree of commitment that we probably can't fully relate to. And yet Paul says, you know what? Whatever comes along, I keep seeing this in Timothy. I keep seeing that caring heart. I keep seeing that willingness to sacrifice, that burden for people. And Paul has been watching it for a long time. He says of Timothy that he's as a son with the father. He says, Timothy has served with me in the gospel. Now, when Paul refers to his relationship with Timothy as being like a father and a son, we tend to think that that means that Paul must have led Timothy to Christ. And it's possible that he did, but I don't necessarily think so. My opinion is that it was either Timothy's mother, Eunice, or his grandmother, Lois, who were probably instrumental in Timothy's salvation. But whether or not Paul led Timothy to Christ, he was unquestionably Timothy's spiritual mentor. And we might say that Timothy was Paul's apprentice in ministry. You know, in the culture of that day, apprenticeship was kind of a central thing. You know, we think about, you know, okay, kids go to maybe vocational training or college or, you know, grad school or whatever. And in those days, the way that young people learned was by apprenticeship. And typically, that apprenticeship was with their father. Right? We think about Jesus as, you know, growing up in a carpenter's home and learning the skills of that trade. If your father was a tailor, you probably learned the trade of being a tailor. If he was a butcher, you learned the trade of cutting meat or whatever it might be. But typically, sons followed in the example of their father. And they learned by just spending time together and watching from little dad do things and then getting more and more involved and beginning to do it themselves. And they would emulate their father. And so when Paul talks about as a son with his father, I think that's what he's saying is, you know, Timothy travels with me. He has watched me. He has heard my teaching about what kind of heart there ought to be. And I see that in him. I see him embracing that example. Now, that was also the pattern with the rabbis. You know, when Jesus had his disciples and they called him master, teacher, rabbi, well, that was because what he was doing was a common thing. Rabbis would have a select group of followers who would just be with them, right? It talks about the disciples being with Jesus and how that affected them. And they would spend that time and they would learn both by precept and by observation. And Paul says, you know, Timothy has learned, he's caught my heart by watching me. And I have seen what God is doing in his life by watching him. And we've been through a lot. And what I see in this man, not just in his relationship with you in Philippi, but you know, in Thessalonica and in Corinth and wherever the Lord has taken us, I see in Timothy a consistency of care, a consistent heart for people. You know, what you are seeing is who he is. He's not an upstart. He's not a flash in the pan. He's not doing it as a show. This is a man who consistently and genuinely cares. In verse 23, Paul says, him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it go with me. He doesn't want to let him go. He said, I value Timothy being here. He's this like-souled, like-minded brother. He's such a help to me. He is such a blessing to me. And when I can bring myself to do it, I'm going to send him to see you. And that's because I'm torn. I'd like to have him here, but I want to know what's going on in your lives. And there's the Apostle Paul's heartbeat of care. In verse 24, he says, and I trusted in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. You know, if in the providence of God, I can be released here from my imprisonment, I'd like to get there and see you firsthand. But in the meantime, I'm going to send Timothy. And listen, he is a man who cares. He will be a blessing to you. I won't make him come back, but for a little while, you can be blessed by him. And Paul's utterly confident in what Timothy's spirit will be, what his heart will be, how he will handle himself. Folks, we need to be Timothy's. We need to be genuinely concerned for others all the time, not just occasionally, not just when we have to, not just because we want to care for others in their needs so that they'll care for us. We need to be, and we need, in every church, selfless servants. And not just some of us, but all of us. It's been said that churches are filled with too many spectators and not enough participants. Too many looking to be served and not enough who, like Jesus, have come to serve. So folks, let's be consistent servants. Let me get to verse 25, and Paul shifts his focus to Epaphroditus. So he's talked a little bit about Timothy. Here's another example, another guy that you know well, Epaphroditus. In verse 25, he says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, or better would be, to my needs. And when he says, yet I supposed it necessary, again, he's saying, I love having Epaphroditus here. He has been such a blessing. But I need to send him back. He needs to come back to you. And look at how he describes. Well, let me just say this. First of all, so think about Epaphroditus, his background, right? You got Paul, who's the Hebrew of the Hebrews. You got Timothy, who's got a Jewish mom and a Roman dad, in all likelihood, we believe. And then you've got Epaphroditus, who just grew up a pagan in Philippi and got saved and got involved in that ministry and began to serve and became an integral part of what God was doing there. And the day came when the church said, hey, we need to send some things to care for the Apostle Paul, and we need somebody to go. And Epaphroditus was willing to do that. Whatever sacrifice that may have entailed, I don't know, but he was willing to do that. You know, and it wasn't like a quick, 2.5 hour flight and drop something off and then come back. You know, it was a long journey, a tedious journey. Now, he would have made it with others when they sent a gift like that. It was never just one man. So there was others traveling with him. But Paul says, listen, Epaphroditus has been such a blessing to me. I want you to think about him as well. And Paul describes him this way, five ways in verse 25. He describes him as my brother. You know, a term of affection. It's his Christian brother and just someone that's dear to him. My companion in labor, my co-laborer in the faith of the gospel. My fellow soldier for the cause of Christ. You know, I've entitled this series, The Idea of United, the Fellowship of the Gospel. Paul says, hey, listen, Epaphroditus, he is with me in this fellowship of the gospel. We're co-laborers together. We're committed to the faith. We're trying to advance the cause of Christ together. He is my dear brother. He has been a blessing to me. And he says, but you know, all those things that he is to me, he's your messenger. You sent him to me. Thank you. Thank you for sending Epaphroditus, who has ministered to my needs, who has been a blessing to me. And then Paul draws attention in particular to Epaphroditus' compassion and sensitivity. Look at verse 26. It says, for he longed after you all. In other words, he was burdened for you. And he was full of heaviness. That word only appears three times in the New Testament. Here, the other two times, once in Matthew and once in Mark, it's used to describe the heart of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. He was in sorrow and very heavy, right? Great heaviness of heart. And so Paul says, listen to the thinking, the heartbeat of Epaphroditus. He was so concerned for you. He was burdened for you. His heart was full of heaviness for you. Why? Because you heard that he had been sick. You know, most of us would say, you all should be burdened for me, I'm sick. You should be in heaviness and concern for me because I'm sick. Now, Epaphroditus recognized that that was probably the case, and he was burdened because he didn't want people there to be concerned. Is he going to, you know, they did not have email. They didn't have an email prayer chain and a Facebook prayer chain. They didn't have cell phones and text messages and all of those things. So somebody brings along word that Epaphroditus is sick. He's really sick. He's sick. He might die. And now, how long is it going to be? And there's no more word. And here's the believers in Philippi thinking, I wonder if Epaphroditus made it. You know, for us, we wait about 2 hours and we're looking for an update. Okay, you know, somebody was, you know, going through this procedure. What's the update? When I meet with people or pray with them over the phone or whatever before a surgery, I tell them, hey, listen, you know, I'll ask their family member or whatever, who's ever there with them, you know, when things get in, could you let me know? Could you kind of give me an update? And later in that day, if it's supposed to be a two-hour surgery and it's been 5 hours, I'm thinking, what happened? You know, and people get busy or whatever, but you know, and this is now been maybe days, weeks, who knows, maybe even months. And Epaphroditus is concerned, and he's healthy now. God in his providence mercifully, you know, healed him and raised him up, but he's thinking, my brothers, they're all concerned about me, and I'm burdened for that. I'm heavy to think that they're just there worrying upon worry about what my condition is. And Paul says in verse 27, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, it was a blessing to me that God healed him, because Epaphroditus is such a blessing. And it would have been a great weight, a great sorrow to me to think that he had come here to minister to my needs, and along the way got sick and died. And so he says it was God's hand of mercy for him and for you, Philippians, and for me, that God has raised him up. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, okay, intentionally. I realized I needed to do this. I needed to do this soon. That when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. And Paul's still burdened for the Philippians, just like Epaphroditus. Do you see these people who are concerned for others? Not focused on themselves. Concerned about others. Hearts of empathy. Hearts of compassion. Paul's saying, your friend Epaphroditus, whom you sent to minister to me, by the time he got here, he was sick, deathly sick. And yet his concern wasn't for himself. His concern was that you'd heard he was sick, and you'd be so worried. You know, three times in our text, Paul references the severity of Epaphroditus' sickness. In verse 26, he's concerned because he'd heard he'd been sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Folks, that is a description of a selfless servant. He's sick, and he's concerned for others. Most of us, when we get sick, we kind of feel like, those around us should kind of wait on us. They should kind of help us. You know, they should be concerned for us. And we kind of rationalize our selfishness and say, oh, I can't get out of bed. Could you bring me, and that's not Epaphroditus. He says, oh, those poor people are worried about me. Starting to feel better, and they're still worried about me. I need to get back. I need to let them know. And Paul says, you're right, you do. I hate to let you go, but I'm going to send you back. Epaphroditus was a man with empathy, a man with compassion, a man with a sensitivity to the burdens and needs of others, just like Timothy. He's a sterling example of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also, or instead, on the things of others. Now, thankfully, God did raise Epaphroditus to health, and Paul decides to send him back sooner than he intended so that he can rejoice with his church family in Philippi once they get the word about Epaphroditus. Let me share one last quality. Selfless servants manifest a selfless commitment to Christ and others. And this just kind of encompasses a lot of the things that we have talked about. I mentioned earlier that one of the ways that we serve Christ, perhaps the most common way, is by serving one another. By caring for one another, by sacrificing one for another, just as Timothy and Epaphroditus did so consistently. Let's look at the last couple of verses in our text here. Paul says regarding Epaphroditus, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. You know, I said this before, but let me just remind us that Epaphroditus' mission here wasn't something high profile. It didn't require a profound level of knowledge. It didn't require speaking gifts. It didn't require any particular pedigree. He was simply called upon to deliver a gift, to make the trip as a courier from Philippi to Rome, along with maybe one or two other men. But Paul is emphasizing that the least of our service is very, very significant, and we do it under Christ. Epaphroditus traveled to Rome for the cause of Christ. Epaphroditus got sick for the cause of Christ. Epaphroditus was raised up for the glory of the cause of Christ. And Epaphroditus' concern, his compassion, his sensitivity to the needs of his fellow believers, in doing so, he was serving Christ. He was honoring Christ. He was manifesting the heartbeat and the mindset of Christ. Folks, if you will willingly and gladly embrace whatever opportunities God gives you for service, whether they are seemingly large or seemingly small. You are serving Christ, and it's important work. And you are worthy of honor for faithfully serving in that capacity. That's what Paul means when he says, hold such in reputation. You know, hold them in high esteem. Hold him in high regard. Honor him. Appreciate him. You know, don't chide him for getting sick. Don't say, man, we sent Epaphroditus. And, you know, his guy's traveling with him. Maybe he had to carry him part of the way. You know, he said, no, honor him. Recognize that his service has been unto Christ as well as a blessing to me. Be glad he's back. Rejoice in his faithful, sacrificial, committed service. Folks, we need to appreciate each other. We need to value one another's service in the assembly of whatever sort it is, even when maybe it doesn't go exactly the way that we had envisioned. We value someone who is doing their service as unto the Lord and being a blessing to God's people. Let me point out one last nuance in this passage, verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, okay, so his delivery of that gift was the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. You say, what lack of service? Sometimes people will say, well, you know, they needed to provide more money, and Paul had some needs. Well, that's true that he did have some needs, but that's not what he is talking about. In fact, earlier Paul has said that, you know, when others kind of forgot about me, you have been the one church that has stood by me, that has given generously and sacrificially. This was probably not the first gift that they had sent to the Apostle Paul. They had administered time and again to Paul's material needs. This was just one along that path. So what does he mean when he says, you supplied that which your lack of service toward me? I think what Paul is speaking of is his desire for fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. That was something he wanted, something that he felt he needed. And he hadn't experienced it, at least in person, until Epaphroditus came. You know, and let me just say, I hope that, you know, some of these limitations associated with COVID would make us in greater measure value face-to-face fellowship. You know, that was Paul's burden. I can write letters. I can hear from messengers. But listen, I want to see you face-to-face. That's what I miss. That's what needs to be supplied. And you know what? When Epaphroditus came, at least I got to see one of you. And I got to hear about, you know, when we talked about what was going on in the church. And he told me, Brother so-and-so did this, and this is what's going on here. And he told me the victories and the struggles and the answers to prayer and the burdens and all that God was doing there. And I was refreshed. That fellowship was special. There's a dynamic about, you know, person to person, face to face, brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to sister fellowship that God uses to warm our hearts. Paul says, listen, I needed that. And when Epaphroditus came, he supplied it. It made up for these months, maybe years, of not being able to see. It had been about 10 years since Paul had actually planted that church there. Folks, selfless servants love to share their company with other believers. You know, I hope that you value fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ more than your lost neighbors. More than, you know, spending time in the backyard with your lost neighbors. More than, you know, some company outing made up of people of all over the board. I hope that you find fellowship with God's people to be the most precious and the most special. And to be driven by the greatest measure of love. The Bible says that's how it should be. Jesus said, I'm giving you a new command. You know, not something they didn't already know about, but, you know, with a new emphasis here, love one another. Care for one another. Appreciate one another, honor one another, encourage one another, be a blessing to one another, and value fellowship one with another. Let me have you turn to one passage, and then we'll wrap up here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. And there's a little bit of overlap here with our text, where we see Paul's heart about this matter for fellowship and the idea of people being committed, you know, to Christ and to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. And then there's a parenthesis there. So he's kind of making a comment here. He's saying, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia. And they have addicted, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So he says, there's this house of Stephanas, and you know them. You know, they were among the first saved there in Corinth. And they have, you know, all this time just been devoted, been given to serving the brothers and sisters in Christ there in that assembly. And so he says, verse 16, I beseech you, I appeal to you that ye submit yourselves unto such, those who are devoted to ministering to God's people, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. You know, folks, we need to have a love and a heartbeat for the lost, but we need to have a special kind of affection and love and heartbeat for God's people, for our fellow laborers, for those who are in it with us, for us, each other, you know, you to each other. There should be special connections that are there. And in verse 17, this is another. It's kind of like when Epaphroditus came. Paul says in verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Notice what he says. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Again, he's not talking about a monetary gift that they likely brought. He's speaking of that fellowship that he so desires. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Look at verse 18. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Their fellowship with me has been sweet, just like their fellowship with you is sweet. You know them to be people who are devoted to you all, your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are sacrificial people. They are genuinely caring people. They are just consistently loving people. They are committed to you, and they are a refreshment to you just as they are to me. And then he says, as he does in our text, therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Same idea as when Paul says in Philippians 2, hold such in reputation. Value those who care for you. Value those who serve with you. Honor them for their selfless commitment to Christ and to others. Folks, we need to be selfless servants of Jesus and of one another. I've shared this statement with you a number of times before, but it really is a probing question that offers a clear and really powerful insight into what really motivates our service. And here's the statement. If you say you're a servant, why does it bother you when people treat you like one? You know, if that's your mindset, what that says is you're serving for what it does for you. You're serving for what you can get. You're serving for the reputation that you can have. Real servants, as Jesus said, they wait on the tables while others eat. And all that is just their expected service. We are to be selfless servants, unconcerned with what that brings back to us. Now, I'm of the opinion that amongst a healthy church body, there's a lot of, you know, back and forth. There's great blessing, mutual blessing. There's mutual service. But the fact is, real service is motivated by me serving for your sake, not for what that brings back to me. And we need to serve gladly and willingly because of our genuine concern for one another. Selfless servants aren't concerned for themselves. They esteem others better than themselves. They look on the affairs and burdens of others more than upon their own. So let me just kind of refresh us on these examples, what we've seen in the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, ordinary men serving gladly and faithfully for Christ and his church. We've seen that quality of genuine care, of consistently genuine care, of compassion and sensitivity to the needs of others. And overriding all that, just a selfless commitment to Christ and to others, in particular, to our brothers and sisters in Christ in this very assembly as well as other churches elsewhere. But folks, that is what it's like. That's what it looks like to be a selfless servant. So let me ask you, are you a committed servant of Christ, or are you really committed to yourself? Lots of Christians today, even Christian leaders, go through life fearful that people will think too little of them. You know, they get irritated if someone else, especially someone they view as less important than they are, gets praised. But Paul goes through life. Remember when he's talking about the thorn in the flesh? He says, I've got all these blessings, and God needs to keep me humble. Paul goes through life fearful that people will think too much of him. And that is a Christ-like mindset. That's the kind of example we need to follow. And as our passage shows, that's the heart, you know, of Jesus, obviously. But not only Jesus, and not only Paul. That's the heartbeat evidenced by these two regular guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, selfless servants who genuinely esteem others better than themselves. And I wonder, folks, are you like that? Are you a selfless servant? Are you more concerned with what you get? Are you more concerned with being right? Are you more concerned with having your way? Are you more concerned with what comes back to you? Are you more concerned with what people think of you? Or are you concerned, genuinely concerned, for the welfare of every brother and sister in Christ in this church? That's where the bar is. That's the example that we are to emulate. That's the kind of life that we ought to embrace and follow, and by God's grace, grow along that path. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're thankful for the examples of folks here in our church who are indeed selfless servants ministering one to another. And I pray, Father, for all of us, that we'd be honest with ourselves, that we'd be honest about our tendency towards selfishness, our tendency to be concerned about our own things, and that we would, by your grace, more and more, day by day, allow the Spirit of God to change us, that we might regard others better than ourselves, that we might be concerned, that we might be compassionate, that we might be sensitive and committed to being a blessing to those around us, even as they're a blessing to us. We ask your blessing on these moments now of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Just let you remain there in your seats, heads bowed and eyes closed. And